Shall we ask the Lord to lead our time together now? Father, how wonderful it is to look up in thy face and come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, in our holiest moment, the only hope we have is in thy mercy and in thy grace. And we thank thee that we have that grace and that mercy in our unholiest moment. And so we claim it tonight for every one of us. Let the precious blood of Jesus Christ stand between us and every attack of the evil one. We pray for any in our number tonight who in a special way are attacked by the evil one. We do not know who these would be. We have no idea. But thou dost know, and we would just offer a special prayer for them. And we claim the promise, when the enemy has come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up her standard against him. Now may every part of our class periods tonight be guided and fully controlled by thy Holy Spirit. Give us a fresh vision of the Lamb on the throne and of our own needs and our own responsibilities in relation to him. We pray for all the individual needs and families and churches that are included in our group. We ask for real revival blessing and power in each one of our churches and each one of our lives. We pray for any of our number who in a special way need guidance about thy plan for them for the present and for the future. We think of one in particular who has voiced a special need for thy wisdom. We claim the promise, Lord, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So wilt thou give to him and to each of us a liberal supply of that wisdom from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us by thy Spirit in our classes tonight, because we claim the infinite merit of the precious blood of him in whose dear name we pray. Amen. We've been spending a good deal of time showing how the first chapter of Revelation is a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Revelation. I like to call it the table of contents. Chapter 1 is the table of contents. When we closed last time on page 12, we had begun to discuss this marvelous title as an introduction to the entire book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I reminded you that one way in which this is a summary of the book is that it emphasizes the completeness of the Lord. He's all the way from A to Z. He's all the way from Alpha to Omega. Now that's true in a twofold sense. It's true in time and it's true in redemption. I am the Alpha and the Omega in time. I am the Alpha and the Omega in redemption. The only one who can complete is the only one who is complete. The only one who can complete is the only one who is complete. And you see, one purpose of these opening verses in Revelation is to emphasize the completeness of the Lord. He is complete. And you have that completeness emphasized in different ways. Then you go right from the fact that he is complete to the fact that he can complete. I can't complete anything because I'm incomplete. And everything I touch in my own strength, in my own energy, has incompleteness written over. You can't complete anything because you're incomplete. And everything you touch, your incompleteness imparts incompleteness to it. But the only one who can complete is the only one who is complete. Don't expect God to complete what man has begun. And don't expect man to complete what God has begun. Emphasize that twofold truth. Don't expect God to complete what man has begun. Sometimes people have asked me to pray for certain schools, certain groups, certain churches. church is. And I've tried to pray for them, and I just felt as if I couldn't really pray in faith. And the reason I couldn't pray in faith was that I didn't have any clear indication of the fact that God had begun that group, that God had begun that school or that organization. You know, many schools have been begun because people have just had bright ideas and thought that they wanted to start another group, or maybe they had their own interests involved in connection with it, and because of their own interests, they wanted to begin that. Dr. McCookin used to emphasize the fact often that a real church that you can expect God to work in is one that is organized in terms of a revival. And people don't organize it primarily to come out of any other group or anything like that, but they organize it in terms of a revival. And what he's saying is, you can't expect God to complete what man has begun. And so I spend a lot of my time praying about groups and organizations where I have clear indication of the fact that God began it. That God began it. Well, man can't complete it. So don't expect man to complete what God has begun. After you've answered the above question, show in detail how the title Alpha and Omega gives a wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus. Before mentioning a threefold revelation of Christ, which I find in this wonderful title, the Alpha and the Omega, I want to mention something that Dr. Campbell Morgan says about these three passages where the title Alpha and Omega occurs. He says that in one of these, in the context, Christ is revealed as the prophet. In another, he's revealed as the priest. And in another, he's revealed as the king. What he's saying is Christ is all the way from A to Z in his office as prophet. Christ is all the way from A to Z in his office of priest. And Christ is all the way from A to Z in his office of king. I'd like to throw out a challenge to you. And the challenge is that you will take these three passages and see if you agree with Dr. Morgan. Don't just give it out and say, in one, Christ is seen as the prophet, in one as the priest, and in one as the king. But check it for yourself and see. Chapter 1, verse 8 is the passage where he says, Christ is the priest, Alpha and Omega as the priest. 21:6 is the passage where he says, Christ the Alpha and the Omega is revealed as the king. And 22:13 is the passage where the Alpha and Omega is revealed as the prophet. Just check that for yourself. One thing that gives me great blessing in my study is to follow suggestions that others give. Sometimes they don't give them as suggestions, but I take them as suggestions because I haven't been able to make them my own. I don't want to give out something that I haven't been able to make my own. But this I'm just going to give to you as Dr. Morgan's and challenge you to check it for yourself. 1:8 the priest, 21:6 the king, and 22:13 the prophet. Now with that in mind, let me mention the threefold revelation of Christ, which I find in this marvelous title, the Alpha and the Omega. The first part of the revelation is that Christ is the Eternal One. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of eternity and the one who stretches from eternity past to eternity future. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God only hath immortality. Now, of course, those who believe in conditional immortality have tried to use that verse, 1 Timothy 6:16, that God only hath immortality. No, it doesn't mean it as they would misuse it. I'm immortal because I'm made in the image of God, and all human beings are immortal because they're made in the image of God. Everybody will live forever, either in heaven or in hell, because he's made in the image of God. Animals won't live forever because they aren't made in the image of God. But only man will live forever. And man has immortality in that sense. But the expression in 1 Timothy 6:16, God only hath immortality, means that he only has eternity stretching from eternity past to eternity future. And you can just paraphrase it. He only hath eternity. He only hath immortality in that sense. Theologians often refer to God as the first cause. They so everything has to have a cause, and God is the first cause. I don't know how you react to that expression, but it leaves me very cold. And I think this is a tremendous illustration of the fact that God's truth is best expressed in God's own words. Sometimes when I'm reading a book on theology that the theologian calls God the first cause, my heart just cries out, please don't call my best friend the first cause. It's so impersonal. It's so impersonal. Then you see, I just use the language of Scripture and call him the Alpha and the Omega, and that doesn't leave me cold. I think it's a great illustration of the fact that God's truth is best expressed in God's own words. We wrongly limit the meaning of this passage, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. If we say that at the beginning, Christ is the Alpha, and at the end, he's the Omega. Well, if he's the Alpha at the beginning and the Omega at the end, then what is he now? Is he the C or the F or the O or the J or the K or something else? No, you see, this is true all through eternity and all through time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This moment while you're here, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Every moment for the rest of my life, Christ will be the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Eternal One. And you know, that's just a wonderful summary of the whole of salvation and the whole of the Christian life from beginning to end and the whole of God's great plan of redemption. I just like to call it God's shorthand for everything in the Bible. Alpha and Omega. Then the second part of the revelation of Christ, which I find in this title, in addition to the fact that he's the Eternal One, is that Christ completes what he has begun. Christ completes what he has begun. The fact that God began his great plan of redemption is his absolute guarantee to complete it. Just in passing, may I slip over a little bit to what we'll discuss in detail later. Amillennialism. Why I am not an amillennialist and why I hope you will not be an amillennialist. It's not my purpose to go into that now because some of you are familiar with it and some are not familiar with it. But one of the main reasons why I cannot be an amillennialist is that it clashes with the truth that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He completes what he's begun. And if you say amillennialism, no kingdom on earth, you have an incomplete plan of redemption. And one reason why I have to be a premillennialist is I believe in a complete and a completed plan of redemption. Christ is the Alpha and he is also the Omega. Have you ever heard this expression and have you ever used it yourself? Pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. How many of you have ever heard that expression? Well, now, you have to realize what some person gets out of it may be different from what another gets out of it. But for a long time, that's been one of my unfavored expressions. I think it is very misleading. One time when I heard that, pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you, I asked myself the question, does everything depend on me? No. Then if it doesn't, why should I work as if it did? And really, I just don't think the thing makes sense. You see, the purpose of that statement is trying to emphasize both sides of the truth. But I think it doesn't really give pure truth. I think it gives error mingled in with the truth of God. Here's something I believe to be scriptural in terms of God's Word. Not pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. A lot of people work as if everything depends on them. They really think it does, and I want to tell you they don't have peace and joy and gladness, and it doesn't make you happy to be around them. They've always got their problems on their mind and all that kind of thing. They're working as if everything depended on them, but it doesn't. And if it doesn't, why work as if it does? No, pray knowing that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Work knowing that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. That gives the whole message right there. Not pray as if everything depended on God, work as if everything depended on you. I think it's misleading. Christ completes what he has begun. He completes it in creation, and he creates it in, perfects it in time, and he completes it in redemption. The third part of the revelation of Christ, which I find in the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, is that Christ is the one and only. Christ is the one and only. I love the way in which Spurgeon comments on this passage. I recommend to you very strongly Spurgeon's sermons in connected fashion. You know, you can get different volumes of his sermons, and I've never been able to get too much out of some of his volumes that aren't arranged to help me in my work. But I have Spurgeon's treasury, 4 volumes on the Old Testament, 4 on the New. Not his treasury of David. I have that also. That's on Psalms. But this is an addition. And the reason this is so valuable is it just takes his preaching right through the whole Bible. You start with Genesis, and when I'm studying Genesis, I like to take my volume 1 on the Old Testament and see what I can get from Spurgeon that helps me where I'm teaching at the time, and so on all the way through. Well, he has a wonderful sermon on Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, and of course that comes right at the end of volume 4 on the New Testament. And in it, he has this wonderful prayer phrase, I am the A and the Z of all life in the soul. I am the A and the Z of all life in the soul. Somebody says, that's a bit over my head. Yes, Alpha and Omega in a sense is over my head, but in another sense it isn't. Christ is all. He's the A and the Z of all life in the soul. Every temptation I have in some way or other tempts me not to consider Christ to be the A and the Z of all life in the soul. Not to make him the one and only. The title Alpha and Omega means that Christ is the A and he's the Z and he's everything that comes in between. I'm so glad he isn't all the way from A to W. And he isn't all the way from A to X or from A to Y. But he is all the way from A to Z. He's the one and only. We need this in a special way as we come towards Christmas time. As we come towards Christmas with everything that clashes with the Lord and his plan for us. It's my conviction, and you see if you bear this out, it's more than just a passing opinion. I think it really is a conviction that fewer souls are saved at Christmas time than any other time of the year. Not long ago I heard that somebody was saved at Christmas time, and it really almost shocked me. Because it's the first time I can remember anybody having said he was saved at Christmas time. Now, could I ask any of you in this class been saved at Christmas time as far as you remember? Well, we have 1-2 here, and you're knocking in the cocked hat my theory, see, so you just be careful and don't say it too loudly. But that, of course, the sovereign God can save at any time. But with all these other things that come in, where Christ is not the A and the Z, where he's not the A and the Z. Oh, this title is just a wonderful title for a Christmas sermon. I've never heard anybody preach on this at Christmas time, but it really does hit the nail on the head. I am the one and only. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it's a very costly thing to believe that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Satan won't hate you too much if you let Christ be all the way from A to W. Or A to X or A to Y. He won't hate you too much. But he'll hate you with an infernal hatred if you let Christ be all the way from A to Z. John wrote this in chapter 1, verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Then in 1:9-11, he tells about his persecution. And I don't think it's an accident that those two things come together. If you really believe with all your heart, consistently, that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, you're going to be persecuted. And if you aren't persecuted, you don't really believe Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. If I'm not persecuted, I don't really believe that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And I just want you to notice how verse 8 comes right along with verses 9-11. John says, I was in the isle called Patmos. And he includes that right after he gives this title of Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know Charles Wesley's great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, Fix in Us Thy Humble Dwelling, All Thy Faithful Mercies Crown. Oh, that's just tremendous, that song of Charles Wesley. How many of you are familiar with that? love divine, all love is excellent. It's wonderful. Here's one stanza of it. And the reason I like to quote this is it helps us to see what Charles Wesley got out of that title, Alpha and Omega. One stanza of it says, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. I tell you, I have real liberty if Christ is my Alpha and my Omega. I can't have anything but that. You have real liberty if Christ is your Alpha and your Omega. You can't have anything other than that. I hope you'll want to sing that song with that in mind, because one thing I love about Charles Wesley's hymns is they're so filled with Scripture. You take, there are a lot of songs written today people love, you know, like How Great Thou Art. And I think that's a good song, How Great Thou Art. I like to sing it, like to hear it sung. Well, I don't think it can be mentioned along with Charles Wesley's songs, because Charles Wesley's songs are rooted in the very words of Scripture over and over again. You take his great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. I think that's the greatest of the Christmas carols, that along with Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts. And they're just filled with Scripture. Oh, a lot of our Christmas carols are not really filled with Scripture. All right, at least three things are included in this wonderful title, Alpha and Omega. Christ is the Eternal One. Christ completes what He's begun. And Christ is the one and only. On page 13, we come to the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. Underscore, please, your statement up at the top of the page. Since Revelation 1, 12 to 18 is such a strategic passage, we're studying it in terms of suggestions which help us to enter into the meaning of this wonderful Scripture. The first suggestion is form general impressions about this vision of Christ. You notice we use this idea of general impressions very frequently in Revelation. I start off with general impressions, as I usually do. Then frequently in the study, I come back to this. And there's a reason for it. There are certain parts of Scripture that lend themselves especially to this principle of general impressions. One of them is the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Leviticus is filled with so many figures, so many types and symbols. It lends itself. Sometimes you come and you say, I interpret this way, and somebody else interprets it a little bit different way. I wonder which one's right. Then you get a general impression, and it all comes together as common denominator. Then in addition to Leviticus, you have the Song of Solomon. You know, when you come to a book like Romans, nearly everybody outlines Romans in the same way, because it's so logical. Nearly everybody outlines the Song of Solomon in a different way. You almost find as many different outlines for the Song of Solomon as you have different writers and different commentators. What view are you going to hold? The king lover theory, the shepherd lover theory, the typical theory, or what view are you going to hold? And oh, you have so many different outlines. And that's why in the Song of Solomon, I used to dread teaching it because I couldn't fully make up my mind on the king lover theory or the shepherd lover theory. But I haven't fully made up my mind on that yet. But I've got certain common denominators there through the general impressions. Then the book of Ezekiel ties in with this, form general impressions. All right, let's take our different suggestions. First, form general impressions about this vision of Christ. I want to mention two general impressions about the Lord Jesus in this wonderful vision. The first is the majesty of Christ. The majesty of Christ. He is the Lord of majesty. He is the God of majesty. In Revelation 1:13, the Holy Spirit says that Christ was clothed with the garment down to the foot. What's the idea of being clothed with the garment down to the foot? You see, that was a sign of royalty. That was a sign of majesty. There is a limited interpretation of that which says this is the high priest's garment. He is clothed with the garment down to the foot, meaning he's our great high priest. It includes that, but I think it includes more than that. I wouldn't restrict it and just say this is the high priestly garment. I'd go beyond that and say this is the garment of majesty, of royalty, of glory. And it just emphasizes the majesty of Christ. Then also in chapter 1, verse 13, the Holy Spirit says that Christ was girt about at the breasts. The old version says paps, with a golden girdle. You see, the idea of being girded with a golden girdle was again a sign of majesty. Low girding was a sign of servitude. High girding was a sign of royalty, majesty, and dignity. You see, when the slave did his work, he girded himself around the loins with the slave's cloth, with the slave's apron. Low girding was a sign of servitude. High girding was a sign of royalty. And then, of course, he adds the point of a golden girdle, which especially would emphasize royalty or dignity. Now, that's one general impression we form from this vision as a whole. Christ is the majestic one. He's the Lord of majesty, the Lord of glory. The second general impression I form about this vision has to do with Christ's power to judge. Christ's power to judge. The Lord Jesus is the authoritative judge. Listen to these different scriptures. Revelation 1:14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Revelation 1:15. His voice was as the voice of many waters. When I think of Revelation 1:15, I think of my visit to Niagara Falls. If anybody asks me, have you ever seen Niagara Falls? My answer is yes, I've seen Niagara Falls, but there's something impressed me even more than that. I've heard Niagara Falls. I know when we got over in that general locality, we could hear it a long distance away. And it's almost a deafening roar that comes from it. See, that's what he's talking about in this passage here. His voice was as the voice of many waters. You know, some people never want the preacher to raise his voice. They say they can't stand it if a preacher raises his voice. Well, I'm not trying to enter into all the ins and outs of whether you should preach in a conversational tone or in more of a preaching type of tone, as people use the expression. I think it depends a lot on the individual, his own personality God has given. I like both. I don't try to strain, and I hate to hear somebody try to get up and shout just to be shouting or anything like that. I don't like that. But I like them when they shout, and I like them when they're quiet. Take the bride. And you know, the main reason why lots of people can't listen to a loud preacher is because they're not really listening to him whose voice is as the voice of many waters, as the voice of Niagara Falls. They think it's their own little personality. And I know of one person who said, oh, I don't like that, you know, in my childhood I was mistreated and all, and I just have to be handled very gently in every way in my life. What does that person need? Another kind of preacher or something? No, that person needs a vision of this Christ who's revealed in Revelation chapter 1, whose voice is as the voice of many waters. Then take chapter 1, verse 16. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword. The fact that the sword has two edges just underscores the idea of great judgment. See, two edges. Some would say, well, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Yes, and Christ does judge through his word. But don't think that just because the Bible is compared to a two-edged sword in one passage, that every time you have a two-edged sword in the Word of God, it means the Bible. For instance, there's a passage in the book of Psalms which describes God with a two-edged sword. And I heard one of my friends preach on that down in South Carolina some time ago, and he said, now, of course, that two-edged sword that God has is the Bible. Of course, it is not. It is not the Bible that he's talking about there in that context. Here, it would be more appropriate because he does judge through his word. But the main point there is not that this is the Bible that comes out of his mouth. The main point is that this is great and mighty judgment. You see, that sword is sharp whichever way you take it. It has two edges. So you could just paraphrase the idea. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword of great judgment. Does your heart welcome this Savior who is pictured in such graphic detail in Revelation chapter 1? Those are two of the general impressions that I form from this vision as a whole. The majesty of Christ
and then Christ's mighty power to judge. The second suggestion is to contrast the Christ of Revelation 1, 12 to 18 with the Christ of the four Gospels. Indicate why it is so important to note this great contrast. The four Gospels reveal Christ in humiliation, and Revelation 1, 12 to 18 reveals Christ in exaltation. There's your main difference. The Gospels reveal Christ in humiliation. The book of Revelation reveals Christ in exaltation. I think one of the simplest ways to emphasize this contrast is to take John 13, verses 4 and 5, along with Revelation 1:13. Revelation 1:13 says he was girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. Then John 13, 4 and 5 tells of Christ in humiliation as he girded himself with the slave apron, with the towel, and washed his disciples' feet. Is that it cautions us against a lopsided view of Christ. Why is a lopsided view of Christ so dangerous? Because a lopsided vision of Christ makes me a lopsided Christian. It makes you a lopsided Christian. Do you realize the average Christian is a lopsided Christian? He has a lopsided vision of Christ. May I shock you a little more and say the average preacher is a lopsided Christian, because he has a lopsided vision of Christ. You say, well, what's the indication? The indication is too much on John 13, 4 and 5, and not enough on Revelation 1, 13. And of course, I'm just using those as symbols. I don't mean spend all your time in John chapter 13, Revelation chapter 1, but I'm using those as symbols. And that's one reason I love this vision of Christ. It just checks me. Do I really have a lopsided vision of Christ? How much am I in my classes with you students giving a lopsided presentation of the Son of God? How much are you in your Sunday school teaching, in your preaching, giving a lopsided vision of the Son of God? Well, John 13, 4 and 5, taken along with Revelation 1, 13, helps to give the full picture of it all. Our third suggestion is to compare Revelation 1, 12 to 18 with individual verses or passages in the earlier parts of the New Testament. Mention at least two or three passages from the earlier parts of the New Testament and show how these scriptures have new meaning for you in the light of Revelation 1, 12 to 18. I hope you didn't just land on any scripture and comment on it briefly where it wasn't meaningful to you. I want to mention in a moment three scriptures to illustrate this, and they're very meaningful to me in terms of the vision of Christ in Revelation 1, 12 to 18. The first is Matthew 18, 20, a very frequently quoted scripture. Matthew 18, 20, the Lord Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, that passage is often quoted in a sort of an irreverent way, almost a frivolous way. A person prays and says, "We know, Lord, that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there thou art in the midst of them." And we don't think too much of what that means. All right, now take that wonderful scripture, Matthew 18, 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And relate it to Revelation 1, 12 to 18. Who is this marvelous one who's in the midst of two or three who are gathered together in his name? Oh, how marvelous that is. You see what I mean? It just helps you to enter into these passages that come in earlier parts of Scripture. I think Revelation 1 is the clincher chapter of the whole book of Revelation. And it's not only the clincher chapter of Revelation, it's the clincher chapter of the whole New Testament. Because it just takes you back in this wonderful way. Here's Christ described in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, in the epistles. All right, and now here's Revelation concerning it. And just go back to scripture after scripture, and it makes them brand new scriptures for you. The second illustration is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28:18-20 is the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18-20, the Lord Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." If you have an ASB, you'll see the literal Greek for always is all the days. "I am with you all the days, even unto the consummation of the age," even unto the end of the world. That's the one who gave the Great Commission. What's my hope for obeying the Great Commission? My hope for obeying the Great Commission is in this mighty one who's described in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. And your hope for having that Great Commission fulfilled is the one who gives the Great Commission, and he's the one who's in exaltation now. You see, when he gave it, he was the resurrected Lord, but he wasn't yet ascended. But you see, then he ascends and completes the great message of redemption in view of his coming again. And it's this exalted one who gives the Great Commission. Then the third is Hebrews 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11 is describing the humanity of Christ, and it says, "He is not ashamed to call us brethren." Isn't that a marvelous thing? Did you notice in the resurrection, after Christ was risen and in exaltation, he said, "Go tell my brethren. Go tell my brethren." There's brethren, you say. Well, you could see why he would say that when he was in humiliation before he was crucified and risen. But would he still call them brethren after he's risen? Yes, go tell my brethren. And then you see, now he's the exalted Lord in glory. And Hebrews 2:11 says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Think of it. I wouldn't call Christ my elder brother. He calls me his brother. He calls you his brother. That's from his standpoint. I think it's undue familiarity for me to call him my elder brother, as many do. I don't do that. But oh, I realize this moment he's looking down me, and he's not only saying my child, he's saying my brother. My brother. At this moment, he's looking down to you, and he's not just saying my child, he's saying my brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Who is this one who's not ashamed to call me his brother? It's this marvelous one who's described in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. My, it just takes your breath away when you see the wonder of it. I hope all of you can say that when you tried to answer this question, you really got something out of the passages that you chose from the four Gospels. I tried to give you the whole thing, the New Testament, to choose from. And because, oh, how rich this is. But if you just want a blessing sometime, you go through the New Testament with Revelation 1 before you. And just say, how much new meaning does the New Testament take on for me in terms of Revelation 1, 12 to 18? Don't forget my suggestion. There is no substitute for reading the Bible. Scanning the Bible is not a substitute for reading it. But reading it is not a substitute for scanning it. One does one thing, the other doesn't do, and vice versa. And many of my greatest blessings in the reading of the Bible come through scanning. The reason I say that is many warn us against scanning. Don't scan anything. Oh, you can do it in the wrong way, but I tell you, you can do it the right way. And I like to scan sometimes and just look and take Revelation 1, 12 to 18 and go through those passages and see how marvelous they really are. The fourth suggestion is to show how Revelation 1, 12 to 18 is related to the book of Revelation as a whole. In at least two ways, this description of the Son of Man is related to the book of Revelation as a whole. The first way is that this vision reveals the one who consummates redemption. If I were to ask you, we call Revelation the consummation, the culmination, the climax of redemption. What's the most important thing to remember about the consummation of redemption? I hope your answer immediately will be the most important thing is the one who consummates redemption. And why is the consummation of redemption such a marvelous thing? Because of this person described in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. He's the one who consummates redemption. The second way in which chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 is related to Revelation as a whole is that this vision prepares us for the great and mighty things which are predicted throughout the book of Revelation. This vision prepares us for the great and mighty things which are predicted throughout the book of Revelation. I've been accustomed to studying certain commentators that take figurative views of many of these things, and I would go along with them still in some of that interpretation. But that's one reason I've been arrested by reading Dr. Joseph Seitz. I still have a lot more to go in reading him through on the whole book of Revelation. But he'll give you a new approach to something, and he won't just follow what people have said all through the years. Oh, he's sound to the core. He doesn't give any wild ideas, but he'll check some of these things. And I know I've been accustomed to taking some of these passages as figurative, and I'm still inclined to the idea they are. But I remember one of them is this description of Christ in chapter 1. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And I'll say that's figurative. That's figurative. And some go to great lengths to say, now he doesn't look like that in the glory. Dr. Seitz just adds this comment. He says, why not liberal? That's his comment. Why not literal? Well, that doesn't mean you necessarily swallow that, but at least it starts the cogwheels moving a little bit in your soul, and you don't swallow it just because you picked it up from other people. And this vision just prepares us for the great things that are going to happen through Revelation. My, the angels of Christ pour out their vials of judgment on the earth, and all these tremendous things happen, and you think, oh, that must be highly figurative. Yeah, when people say that, what they mean is it isn't as great as the figure. The reality is not as great as the figure, but it's far greater. It's far greater. And if your faith is ever apt to stumble on that, just come back and say, here's the reason why that's so tremendous. It's because of this person who's described in the first chapter. And he's the one who is in charge of it all. I like to relate this vision of Christ to William Cowper's great poem. William Cowper is the one who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." He was not a preacher, but oh, that man must have been well taught. You know, he had temporary fits of melancholia, and he tried to commit suicide on more occasions than one. His mind was affected, and he's the one, you know, who wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." He wrote that shortly after God had preserved him from committing suicide. He was on his way to commit suicide, jump off in the river, and God intervened, and then he wrote that to commemorate that great deliverance. And here's one line from William Cowper. It means a lot to me. It helps to explain 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." And William Cowper's statement is this: one look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. One look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. You know what I used to think about our being sinless someday? That going to heaven makes us sinless. Heaven makes us sinless. Heaven doesn't make you sinless. Heaven doesn't make you sinless. It's one look at Jesus as he really is in his full glory will strike all sin forever dead. Well, I don't see him in his full glory now, but how can I have victory over sin now? You see, by seeing him as he is now in a limited way, victory over sin now. And then one day I'm never again going to sin in any way against the one who loved me and died for me on the cross. Somebody might say, one look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. Sure, that couldn't be true. Why, then you come back to this vision of Christ in chapter 1 and you say, oh, could anything else other than that be true? Because of the wonder of who the Lord Jesus is. On page 14, I've asked you about other suggestions which help you to enter into the message of Revelation 1, 12 to 18. Let me give two additional suggestions which help me to enter into the message of Revelation 1. The first is, remember that the reality is always greater than the figure. The reality is always greater than the figure. No figure is as great as that which it represents. One value of this vision is that it saves us from a light-hearted attitude towards the Lord Jesus and to what He really is. Have you ever heard anybody use the expression, "That's a masterpiece of understatement"? You've probably heard me use that. I use it frequently, and I love it especially when you come to Revelation 1. I know some years ago I was commenting in a certain group on Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 15. One of my students told me that he used this a lot with little children. Show them how great the Lord Jesus is. You know, He meets out heaven with the span of His hand. My hand just covers 9.5 inches, but He meets out heaven with span. Covers all the heaven above. And when I gave that, some lady came up to me and said, "Now, this is figurative. You don't mean He's exactly that great, do you?" See how she interpreted figures. He's not exactly that great. No, He's infinitely greater than that. You see, you never have a hyperbole when you describe God. There's no hyperbole when you describe God because He's infinite. You can use hyperboles, you know, right use of exaggeration when you're describing man, but you never use a hyperbole when you're describing God. And you come to that passage and say He meets out heaven with a span, and then you say, "That's a masterpiece of understatement." And then you read Revelation 1, 12 to 18, and you say, "That's a masterpiece of understatement." The second additional suggestion, which helps me to enter into the message of Revelation 1, is in the form of another important principle. This is a very important principle. Let this vision encourage you to cling to Christ in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Let this vision encourage you to cling to Christ in the Spirit and not in the flesh. One of the values of this vision is it's a great safeguard against clinging to Christ in the flesh. Now, I think that's the meaning of the warning in John 20, verse 17. A few of you were with me when we studied the Gospel of John, and I spend, nearly half a period, I think, on John 20, 17 in that course, because it's such an important principle, and it's just contradicted by practically every preacher and every Christian all the time. John 20, 17 is the word of the risen Lord to Mary Magdalene. She was clinging to Him, and Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended." And some have tried to teach from that the two physical ascensions of Christ. One is a preliminary ascension before the final ascension. Because, you know, later He said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and put it into my hand, and put your hand into my side, touch me. Touch me." But to Mary Magdalene, He said, "Touch me not, I've not yet ascended." So they say there must have been ascension in between the two, and you have two ascensions. Now, I don't believe that's true at all. The John 20, 17 is like this in the literal Greek. "Touch me not," John 20, 17. "Stop clinging to me." That's the literal Greek, "stop clinging to me." What did he mean? I think what he meant was, Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me as the visible Lord. Because if you do, you're going to be disappointed. Cling to me as the invisible Lord. I haven't ascended yet. I'm going to ascend. You won't be able to see me anymore. But don't cling to me as the visible Lord. Cling to me as the invisible Lord. In other words, stop clinging to me in the flesh and cling to me in the Spirit. And one reason I'm so glad we're studying Revelation 1 now is it's a marvelous preparation for Christmas. You know, people often object Christmas because it's of heathen origin. And I think that's a legitimate objection. I don't go all the way with some yet. Maybe I'll be more spiritual sometime and completely leave out Christmas, as some Christians do. But I respect their view on that because, you know, we've baptized Christmas. We've brought it over from the Roman feast of Saturnalia, which was a time of drunkenness. And we've made it Christmas. And we haven't changed it too much in lots of cases because an awful lot of people get drunk at Christmas time more than any other time. And that's one reason some folks are against observing. Another reason, of course, is the commercializing of Christmas. Well, you've heard those two. I never remember having heard anybody warn against this danger. I wouldn't say it means don't do it, but I'd say here's one of the great dangers of Christmas. And I think it's far greater than the danger of commercializing Christmas. And I think it's far greater than the danger of baptizing pagan ideas. and it's this. The usual observance of Christmas encourages us to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. And that's one reason Revelation 1, 12 to 18 is such an all-important scripture. You see, you're not tempted to cling to this person as you would be to cling to the Savior who had the little children in his arms. And what about teaching this passage to little children? Would you teach this to little children? Well, some would be horrified. They'd say it's poor psychology. Well, I think it is. I think it's poor psychology, but it's an awful good Bible. Awful good Bible. And I teach this to little children. If you don't, you're giving them an incomplete vision of Christ. That's one reason why I don't use pictures of Christ on the flannel board when I deal with children. Because I think generally those pictures of Christ on the flannel board encourage children and older people to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than spirit. Often you hear people say, we don't really like pictures of Christ because they make him look too much like a woman. You've heard that probably many times. Yeah, but I think there's something far deeper than that. And that is, the average picture of Christ encourages us to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than in the spirit. That brings up your all-important question, is there any place for pictures of Christ? No less a person than Dr. James M. Gray at Moody Bible Institute held a very strong view against all pictures of Christ. He used to say, I wouldn't dishonor the Lord Jesus by owning a picture of him. Most Christians wouldn't go that far. But what about that? Would that dishonor? The fact is, many pictures of Christ do dishonor him. And you just have to ask this question. Does this picture of Christ encourage me to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than the spirit? Let me give you two illustrations of these pictures. And I allow leverage in people's application of it. Here's my application of it at the present. One picture is that of Hoffman's Head of Christ. You've seen Hoffman's Head of Christ. It's taken from the scene when Jesus was 12 years of age in the temple with the doctors. And you have that picture. Maybe some of you have it in your home. Hoffman's Head of Christ. And it just shows Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. You ask the question, now, does that picture encourage you to cling to Christ in the spirit, as he is now, or in the flesh? Well, my own application, and I'm opening a new light on it, is that it encourages you to cling to Christ in the flesh, rather than in the spirit. Years ago, somebody gave me that picture, and I never remember having gotten a blessing through it. Out of courtesy to the person who gave it, I kept that in my home for a long, long time. And then when we're moving out of the house, I'm not even giving that to somebody else. You'd say, give it to somebody else who might want it, or give it to the person who gave it to you. Well, I don't know how much that would insult that person. I don't want to insult the person, but I don't use that. Because I never remember having gotten a blessing. Now, when we were married, somebody gave my wife and me the motto, Jesus never fails. We've had that up, and I moved that one out. That's right over at our apartment in Columbia. Believe me, I'm keeping that. But I'm discarding that other one because as far as I can see, it encouraged me to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than spirit. Now take this very familiar picture, which is based on Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock, Christ knocking at the door. It's Holman Hunt's famous picture. How many of you have seen Holman Hunt's favorite picture? You know, it shows Christ knocking at the door of the church and knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. And he has a lantern in his hand. And the door is all overgrown with moss. It needs to be opened. And he stands there and knocks. You know, there's a very precious sequel to that. Holman Hunt called one of his friends and asked him to criticize it. And the man said, well, I think it's a very lovely picture, but there's one thing wrong. There isn't any doorknob on the door. And Holman Hunt said, that ain't wrong, that's right. He said, when Jesus knocks, the doorknob's on the inside. It's not on the outside. All right, now what about that picture? Does that picture encourage you to cling to Christ in the flesh or to cling to Christ in the spirit? Here's my own application of it, and again, I'm open to new life in the application, not in the principle. Not in the principle. I'm convinced that principle is right. But in the application of the principle, I'm open to new life. And that is, does that picture encourage you to cling to Christ in the spirit? I personally think it does. because it drives home this truth of Christ knocking at the door. You see, that picture by Holman Hunt, Hoffman, the head of Christ, that doesn't drive home any truth. That's just Jesus as a 12-year-old boy encourages us to cling to Christ in the flesh. A great deal of children's work encourages children to cling to Christ in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Well, somebody says, wouldn't you give them the picture of the Savior with little children in his arms? Yes, as part of the picture, but not the complete picture. And somebody says, oh, I just tell children this. They're not ready for the Revelation 1. Not ready for the whole message of Christ? You mean they're just going to accept half a Savior? Often we are so afraid somebody will accept, claiming to accept without repenting. I think our deeper concern ought to be, who's the Christ that the person's accepting? And one of the main safeguards against a false profession is a full vision of Christ. A full vision. And, you know, we say, oh, that person claimed to believe, but look, he's gone on back into sin and all. He didn't really believe. He didn't really accept the Lord. No, he didn't accept the Lord who's fully revealed in God's Word. If I really welcome the Savior who holds little children in his arms, I will fully welcome the Savior who is revealed in Revelation 1, 12 to 18. As far as I can remember, I've never heard anybody use Revelation 1, 12 to 18 in dealing with little children. And many would say, poor psychology, it'll drive them away. It won't drive them away if they really want the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the Christ of the Bible, and he's not just a half kind of a person here or a half kind of person there. So you see one great value of this. John 20, 17 says, stop clinging to Christ in the flesh. And then one great value of this vision is right at the end of the New Testament. It's a great safeguard. For instance, you tell children the Lord Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like unto burnished brass. And they're not going to try to cling to a person like that. Often folks will say, I hope he doesn't look like that. Hope he doesn't look like that. I heard a preacher go to great lengths one time to say, oh, he doesn't look like that. I hope he doesn't look like that. You see, this encourages you not to cling to Christ in the flesh, but to Christ in the spirit. One reason I love it in terms of John is that if ever anybody would be tempted to cling to Christ in the flesh, it was John. Because you see, John sat in the bosom of Christ. And at the Last Supper, you know what that expression means. It doesn't mean he's sitting on his lap. But they reclined at the table, and John was reclining on his left side, and as he faced the Lord Jesus, he was said to be in the bosom of Christ. But you see, he was right there close to him, in great nearness. Another disciple might say, I can't be quite as close to the Lord Jesus now as John was. Can't be. You see, I can be a whole lot closer to Christ tonight than John was when he was reclining in his bosom. And you can be a whole lot closer to Christ than John was when he was reclining in his bosom. And you see, John has that picture. He's reclining in the bosom of Christ. Yeah, but Revelation 1 completes the picture. Completes the picture. And I sometimes wonder, when John prayed to Christ after the ascension, and when the other disciples prayed to him after the ascension, you'd think they had a visual image of what he looked like. I don't know all the tales, but I know they would have a tremendous temptation on that, to cling to Christ in the flesh. And that's one of the great values of this. Could I ask, how many of you realize as I've been talking about this tonight, you might not agree with every little application of mine. That's all right, but just so the basic thrust. How many of you realize in terms of Revelation 1, 12 to 18, that you have greatly failed the Lord in your own vision of Christ and in your preaching of him to others? Could I see your hands? Oh, I want to tell you, folks. One reason why repentance isn't real is that the Christ we ask people to receive isn't the Christ of the Bible. It's just an emaciated, abbreviated Christ rather than the Christ of God's Word. All right, here's our official time. 3 after. And so